If you want to be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 12, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. John 12, 12 to 19. Again, if you don't own a Bible, please grab one from the back table and keep it. John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. This passage is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which ordinarily is celebrated the Sunday before Easter, which would have been last Sunday. But this is the passage that we land on today as we have been making our way passage by passage through John's Gospel. And it is indeed a wonderful text for us to consider on Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Let's read John 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Let's pray for a moment. Father, as we consider the triumphal entry of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the city of Jerusalem, we pray, Lord, that you would give us a fresh vision of him, the Messiah who died and who rose again. I pray, Lord, that you would especially help those who have never considered Jesus for themselves to see here in these verses for themselves that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a King who did not come to destroy, but to save. Father, I pray, we pray, that by your Spirit you would move and exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, because he has risen. We pray these things in his name. Amen. On the morning of December 2nd, 1804, in the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, in France, the stage was set for a historic event. The cathedral was packed with all the most important and most powerful people from French society. And they were all there waiting for the arrival of one man. And then at around 11 a.m., the military and political leader Napoleon Bonaparte entered the cathedral through the main door and proceeded to walk down the aisle towards the altar. One eyewitness who was there on the day described the scene as follows. He said, "He advanced slowly up the nave beneath a canopy surrounded by the great officers of the empire. All eyes were fixed upon him. The music, the incense, the splendor of the costumes, and the vast crowd produced an effect at once solemn and magnificent." Another witness wrote, "Nothing has ever appeared to me to be so imposing. The church of Notre Dame decorated with a magnificence till that point unknown, filled with a brilliant assembly, the splendor of the costumes, the sound of the music, the pomp of the ceremony, all combined to produce an extraordinary effect. The long procession, the religious rites, the presence of the Pope, everything, in short, struck the imagination and seemed to elevate the soul. After Napoleon reached the altar, he was handed a gold crown by the Pope. He took the crown in his own hand and placed it on his own head to show that he is crowning himself king. And thus he declared himself to be emperor of the French. This whole elaborate ceremony had one singular purpose. And that was to announce to the world, here is our king. That he is great. He is powerful. He is in charge. And that's exactly what Napoleon wanted. The ceremony had to be a big deal because he thought, I'm a big deal. There are, of course, many other examples like this that we could take from history of kings and rulers, emperors and pharaohs who went to great lengths and spared no expense to show the world, I am great. I am powerful. I am in charge. That is what kings do. Which is why the arrival of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem here in this passage is all the more remarkable. Here is the greatest king of all, the King of Kings, Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, coming to Jerusalem. But he comes not in great pomp and ceremony, but humbly on a donkey. He comes not as a conquering military leader to destroy his enemies, but as a suffering servant to die for his enemies. He comes not to take life, but to give his life so that others may live. Jesus is indeed a king. Have no doubt about it. But he is unlike any other king the world has ever known. And this morning, as we celebrate his resurrection, I want us to see here in this passage what kind of king our Lord is. First, he is a misunderstood king. You see that here in the text. In verse 12, John tells us that there is a large crowd in Jerusalem. They are there, of course, from all over the world to celebrate Passover, the big annual feast for the Jewish people. And so Jerusalem is just packed with people. It's teeming with hundreds and thousands of people, possibly over a million at its peak. And when they hear that Jesus is heading their way, they are excited. Well, he's coming. This Jesus, who has been ministering all across the region of Judea for the last 3 years, teaching about God's kingdom and performing mighty miracles. And the greatest of these miracles, or signs, of course, was the latest one that he did just a few days before when he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, you remember, was dead for 4 days. But then Jesus went to his tomb and cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And as we read in John chapter 11, it says, the man who was dead came out. This all happened just 2 miles east of Jerusalem, outside a small little town called Bethany. What a miracle. What power. And now here he is coming into Jerusalem. And so, verse 13 tells us, they went out to meet him.
Remember, John says this is a large crowd. You know, this is not like a handful of people like the arrivals at Cork Airport. We're talking thousands of people, tens of thousands of people. They go out from the city to welcome Jesus in. And look at how they welcome him. First, look at what they do. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, you know, you and I might read that and just think no more of it. Just think, okay, maybe that's just, you know, why palm trees? Guess it doesn't really matter. But the fact that they greet him with these palm trees in their hands is very significant. You see, the palm tree was a very powerful symbol in Judea in those days. If you go back about 200 years earlier, the Jews were under the rule of the Seleucid Empire. They were under their rule. But they rose up and rebelled against the Seleucids. And this rebellion was led by a man called Judas the Maccabean, or Judas Maccabeus, and later by his brother Simon Maccabeus. And against all odds, they reclaimed the city of Jerusalem, and they rededicated the city, and eventually they drove out the Seleucids altogether. And in the historical book of 1 Maccabees, it's not part of the Bible, but it is a historical, very valuable historical book, it recounts it as follows. On the 23rd day of the second month in the year 171, the Jews entered the city with praise and palm branches. For a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. So there you go. Palm branches, victory and deliverance. In the book of 2 Maccabees, which describes the rededication of the temple, it says this: the people paraded around, singing grateful praise to him who brought about the purification of his own temple. And they were carrying palm branches and sticks decorated with ivy. The palm branches represent victory over the enemy. Deliverance, liberation. This was such a powerful symbol that even after Jesus, it was still being used to represent delivery and victory. In 70 AD, so we're talking 40 years after Jesus, the Jews rebelled against their Roman oppressors. They said, we're going to get rid of the Romans. And so they started to rebel and to fight against them. And in the midst of their rebellion and their effort to liberate themselves from the Romans, they minted these little coins. And on the coins, they put what? Palm branches. In other words, that was their way of saying, we're going to win. They did not win. They were brutally destroyed by the Romans in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Thousands were killed, the temple was desecrated, and the city was ruined. And you know what the Romans did after they destroyed them? They minted their own coins. And you can look this up on the internet. They're called Judea Capta coins. And on the coin is a woman crying on the bottom, weeping with her head in her hands, representing Judea. And above it, palm branches. That was the Romans' way of saying, victory is ours. You have been conquered. So when these people, these large crowds in Jerusalem, come out with palm branches in their hands, that's not accidental. It's significant. It's intentional. They are saying, victory is here. Deliverance from our enemies is just around the corner. Clearly, they see in Jesus another Judas Maccabeus, another military savior who will liberate them from the Romans. That's clear from what they do with the palm branches, but also in what they say. Look at what they say. They cry out, Hosanna, which is just the Hebrew phrase for save us. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And these words are not random words. They didn't just make this up on the spot. They're quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where the psalmist says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this psalm was sung, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, they were sung as part of the Passover celebrations throughout Passover week, every year. And so this psalm would have been on people's minds and on the tips of their tongues. And over the centuries after it was originally written, this psalm came to be associated with God's promised Messiah. In other words, the Savior that God promised he would send to deliver his people. Over time, they started to associate Psalm 118 with this person, this deliverer that God had promised. Which is why they're singing it here, just quoting it here, as they welcome Jesus into the city. Now, it's interesting because they add their own line to the end of Psalm 118. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That part's not in Psalm 118. That's them saying, "This man is the king. Here he is. He will deliver us." So to shout these words from this psalm with palm branches in their hands as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and to do it at Passover, the festival of the Jews, where religious zeal is at its highest, that's a powerful thing. You know, if you were there watching all of this take place, you'd be thinking, you know, something's about to kick off here. There's something in the air. These people are crowning this man as their king. But beneath all the shouting and excitement, there is a problem. And the problem is that they have misunderstood what kind of king Jesus is. They think Jesus is a king who comes to conquer with a sword, not the king who will conquer by dying on a cross. They think he has come to deliver them from the Romans, when in fact he has come to deliver them from their sins. There's a warning for us in this passage, isn't there? And the warning is this: be careful you don't misunderstand King Jesus. Be careful that you don't look at Jesus and just see what you want to see and miss who he really is. There are lots of Jesuses out there. I got a flyer through my letterbox this week from the Jehovah's Witnesses, who invited me to an Easter celebration event to celebrate Jesus, who they believe is not God. That's heresy. That is not the real Jesus. Or we have the, what you might call, the genie in a bottle Jesus. The one you go to for help just when you have a problem you really can't fix yourself. But then when the problem is fixed, back into the bottle he goes. That's not the real Jesus. Oh, there's prosperity Jesus. He's very popular. "Jesus, if I worship you, you'll make me rich. You'll make me healthy, and I won't suffer." But again, that is not the real Jesus either. There is only one King Jesus. And there's only one way to know that you know him truly. And that is by knowing him in his word. Jesus is our help. Jesus is the one who prospers us and even blesses us with wealth according to his will. But we must beware of fakes and Jesus that we have made in our own image to serve our needs only. If you're new to Christianity or you've never really seriously considered Jesus for yourself, this is the best place to start. Read the Gospels for yourself and encounter Jesus for yourself. Don't take somebody else's word for it. Read it. Read his teachings. See his miracles and consider his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Again, if you don't own a Bible, they're on the back table. Just take one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read them. And for those of us who have been Christians, some of us for many years, this is why we continually need to come back to the Bible. Because we can lose focus on Jesus as he is in the scriptures, can't we? We are forgetful people. And we have vision that fails us. But when we come to scripture, we recalibrate our understanding of who Jesus is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This huge crowd misunderstands what kind of king Jesus is, which is why in verse 14, Jesus does something unusual. It says, he found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, if you're a king or a great military leader and you want to enter a city in triumph, you're not going to ride in on a donkey. You're going to ride in on a what? A horse. A mighty steed. A war horse. But a donkey? Not so much. I mean, if you've ever stood next, I didn't grow up around horses, but if you've ever stood next to a fully grown horse, I think you would agree they are imposing animals. They're big, and they're strong, and they're powerful. Nobody ever looked at a donkey and said, wow, impressive. The phrase, that's an impressive donkey, has never been spoken in truth by anyone. Donkeys don't carry kings. They carry luggage. They carry loads of wheat, loads of water. They are beasts of burden, not animals of glory. And yet this is the animal that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. He could have just as easily picked a mighty steed. But he chose a donkey. Why? John tells us why. He says at the end of verse 14 that he did this just as it is written. And then he quotes from the prophet Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So in choosing this donkey, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah was a prophet who lived and ministered over 500 years before Jesus was ever born. This was after the exile, after the Jews had returned from Babylon. And Zechariah, along with Haggai, was encouraging the people to rebuild the temple. And the Lord gives Zechariah this wonderful vision of a day that will come. He says, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." The word "O daughter of Zion" simply means people of Zion, people of Jerusalem. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." 500 years later, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. What kind of king is he? He is the humble king. Now, the words "humble king" sound to us like an oxymoron. It's like saying a tiny giant. But this is the kind of king that Jesus is. He is humble. Humility is not a word we associate very often with leaders or rulers, is it? When you turn on the news in the evening, you don't see a lot of humility, do you? History is full of kings and emperors who were arrogant, brash, self-absorbed, and who would look down at ordinary people like you and me. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is humble. Do you want to know how humble Jesus is? Listen to the words of Paul from Philippians chapter 2. It says that even though Jesus is God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is how humble Jesus is. He left heaven to come and die for you. Jesus left the infinite glory and unending joy of heaven to come to this world in the flesh so that he might suffer and die in your place on a Roman cross. This is the greatest act of humility the world has ever known. God became man in order to bring man back to God. Jesus is our humble King, and this is good news for all of us here this morning, because it means ordinary people like you and me can come to him, that he is not arrogant. He does not look down on you. He welcomes sinners. And he will welcome you if you will but come to him. Listen to how Jesus describes himself in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because," he says, "I am lowly and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is a tragic thing that for so long in this country, Jesus has often been presented as unapproachable. Oh yes, he is the Son of God. So you know, you can't just come to him directly. You're a sinner after all. So your best bet is probably to pray to his mother, Mary, instead. And she will intercede on your behalf with her son. But how wrong this is. Jesus came all the way down to us, and he says to us, "Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. I am lowly and humble of heart." He died on the cross and shed his own blood to remove that great barrier between us and God, our sin, so that we can come to him, the humble King. If you're not a Christian this morning, listen to what this passage says to you here in John 12. It says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. Behold, look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus does not come to you to destroy you, but to save you. He doesn't come to enslave you, but to free you from your slavery to sin. How can you refuse so humble a king? Turn from your sin now. Put your trust in him and place the full weight of your soul in his hands, and he will save you. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, contradicting their expectations of a military savior. And at that time, it says in verse 16, even his own disciples didn't get it. I imagine there were some puzzled looks on their faces. This is this great moment of triumph. What is Jesus doing on a donkey? But afterwards they understood. He did it to fulfill Scripture and to show that he is a humble king. Jesus is the misunderstood king. He is the humble king. And finally, he is the resurrecting king.
As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, there is this huge crowd that comes out from the city to greet him, but there's also a second crowd that comes with him, behind him. This is the crowd mentioned in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says that these people continue to bear witness. So these are the people that were with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They were eyewitnesses to that miracle. And they are continuing to tell others all about it. Yes, I was there. I saw it. Jesus called him out and he just walked out of the tomb. And verse 18 says, this is why the large crowd from Jerusalem came out to meet Jesus, because they had heard about this sign. This is the miracle so far in his ministry. An unignorable sign, proof that Jesus has the power to resurrect the dead. Proof that Jesus has power over man's greatest enemy, death itself. You see, the problem with the crowds, with their wrong expectations, is not that they wanted too much from Jesus. It's that they didn't want enough. They wanted a deliverance this size. Get rid of the Romans. Jesus came to defeat the enemy of all enemies, death itself. Jesus didn't come to solve a political problem just for the Jews in the first century. He came to solve humanity's problem, our separation from God throughout the ages. That separation that brings death. And his raising of Lazarus from the dead shows us that he has power over death. But of course, with the benefit of hindsight, the hindsight that John writes with here in this passage, we know that an even greater miracle is just a week away. Lazarus was just a preview of what Jesus would do himself. Jesus, the humble king, allowed himself to be conquered by the Jews and the Romans. He willingly gave himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And when he had made full atonement for our sins, he died. He really died. And they laid him in a tomb where he stayed. But on the third day, when his disciples were weeping and all seemed lost, Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of that tomb triumphant. The conquering king, the king with the power to resurrect the dead. There's a place in Egypt called the Valley of the Kings. It's in the east of the country, and if you go there, you can see all the tombs of the pharaohs. They're all there, and they're all dead. Or if you travel over to Medina in Saudi Arabia, you can go visit the tomb of Muhammad. There lie his remains. He's dead. And if you fly to Paris, you can go look at the tomb of Napoleon, the Emperor of the French. He's dead. His glory went to the grave with him. Jesus is not dead. Amen? You cannot visit the tomb of Jesus. Amen? There's nothing there. You know why there's nothing there? He's not there. Where is Jesus at this moment? He is seated at the right hand of God, having sat down and received the kingdom from the Father and received from him the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord,
to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, we serve a risen Savior. Jesus came on a donkey in humility to save us. And when he comes again, the book of Revelation tells us he will come on a horse in victory to judge all his enemies and to gather to himself forever all those throughout the ages who have trusted in him as their king. Our king is coming back because he is alive. And all the kings of the world, all the rulers and emperors and ayatollahs and presidents will look on him, the one who has authority, he who is the King of kings and Lord of all lords. To come under the reign of this Jesus is to enter a kingdom that will never end. This is your king. And you will see him, and you will be like him when he receives you into his presence forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship you and thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you are the one who came in to Jerusalem on a donkey, humbly, though you were Lord of all, and though you are the King of kings. Father, I pray that there would be none in this room, Lord, who would not see that you are the Lord of glory, that you died so that they may come to you and be forgiven and have eternal life. Oh, Jesus, we say all glory and honor and praise be to you and to your name, for you died and you rose again. We worship you, Father. Thank you for this morning where we have the freedom to gather in the name of your Son, Jesus, to worship him and to worship you, our Father in heaven, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we go from this place, fill our hearts with joy, knowing that Christ is coming back and we will behold him in all his monarch, all his kingly glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen.